whether or not the building of seagoing vessels was a priority in the world before the flood is something that we cannot know. But we do know that one such vessel not only was built in that world, but also survived the destruction of that world. In fact, it is very likely that such a vessel still survives in the world today. Some people are distinguished in subsequent history for one major achievement in their lives. Since July of 1969, Neil Armstrong has generally been identified, whenever he's mentioned, as the first man to walk on the moon. Ferdinand Magellan led an expedition of ships in the 16th century that accomplished what is called the first circumnavigation of the globe. That is, some of the ships from the expedition made it back to their home port. But Ferdinand Magellan was not among those who returned to that place. He had died midway through the 3-year-long voyage. But such was the nature of that accomplishment that to this day Magellan is identified with that feat. Thomas Edison invented numerous devices during his lifetime. But if you ask most people what Edison is known for, if they have ever heard of him, they will tell you that he was the inventor of the electric light bulb. And surely that invention, more than any other that he accomplished, is that which has given him lasting fame. Noah lived 950 years. And we may be sure that in that long life he had opportunity to accomplish many notable things. But he is known for one work above all else, a work that enabled his family and a precious cargo of animals to survive the great flood. And that work was called simply the ark. Now, when we speak about Noah's ark, we have to get past a lot of the images that you have seen since you were a little child. Sadly, some of them in Sunday school classes, where they present Noah's Ark as a little kind of boat like you would send floating in a bathtub with a few animals' heads sticking out the top of it. That has nothing to do with Noah's Ark. In all probability, Noah's Ark was the most ambitious undertaking in the history of the world before the flood. And that history covered more than 1,600 years. Its sheer size and style of fabrication would make it to dwarf any other structures, any houses, or anything else that had been built. The technique of construction had to be meticulous. It was not something that was just slapped together, because it was to be home for Noah and his family, and for a number of animals for more than 1 year. It is likely that, like the great Gothic cathedrals that were built in Europe during the Middle Ages, the Ark took a century to complete. From stem to stern, it spanned a football field and a half. It stood more than 4 stories in height, and it was 25 yards wide. Without rudder or sail, or any method of propulsion, it was easily the largest purely floating structure to be built in the history of the world. either before or after the flood. When we consider the historical narrative that we have read together this evening, we have to consider it in exactly that way. We have read about this large vessel that Noah was commanded to build and that he did build. The vessel that enabled the human race and many species of land animals to survive the cataclysm that inundated the entire world, as we read here, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month of that year, and on the 17th day of that month. Striking how precise the narrative is as to the exact day when the flood began. Without that vessel that Noah built, there would be no human race today. It was to become as well a picture of the great vessel of salvation that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who hide themselves in that ark find that they will be safe in the midst of the storm of divine judgment on sin. Tonight, then, let us ponder the reality of Noah's ark. In the scientific community, there are a few subjects that elicit the level of controversy that this one does. If the scientific community cannot achieve its objectives by holding the idea of Noah's Ark up to derisive ridicule, then it will seek to classify any who take the biblical account seriously as obviously deluded and in need of extensive re-education. Yet it is plain that the Lord Jesus Christ regarded Noah as a historical figure and the ark as a historical reality. In fact, I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 17 and verse 27. Luke 17. Now let's look at verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, the very day of which we read in Genesis. And the flood came and destroyed them all. So there's the Lord Jesus saying that Noah entered into the ark on that day. What day was that? On the day of which we read in Genesis 7. And why did he enter into the ark? Because the flood came and destroyed all those who did not enter into it. Now, one of the lessons that I have burned into my mind from my seminary days was that when the Lord Jesus Christ makes a statement, that is the end of the matter. That is final. No one can profess to be a Christian and seek to argue with statements made by the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ said that Noah entered into the ark, then if you profess to be a Christian, there is no other alternative but to say there was such a person as Noah, and he did make an ark, and on a certain day he entered into it, and on that day the flood came and took everybody else away. We dare not dispute what the Lord Jesus Christ has said. So this evening I want us to consider Noah's ark as a historical reality, and to consider it as simply and directly as we can from the passage that we have read, the biblical record. Now, there are four things that I want you to consider. The first one, its construction. And we're going to take a little time with this to go through the details that we find in the record. God is a God of detail. things are put down in the Bible for a reason, and we ought to give some attention to them. We've already referred to the dimensions of this vessel. We read those dimensions again in verse 15 of chapter 6. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. We're employing the general idea that the cubit is equal to 18 inches. There are reasons for believing that. There is debate about what the cubit means, but the judgment of most commentators is that the 18-inch cubit is standard. Now, if we apply that standard to the figures that we find in Genesis 6 and verse 15, we find a vessel that was to be made that was to be 450 feet long. That's why I said, equivalent to a football field and a half. 450 feet long. Or maybe not quite a football field and another half of one. Well, it would be another football field. It would be a football field and a half. 450 feet long. 75 feet wide, 25 yards. And 45 feet high, which would be equivalent roughly to a four-story building. It would contain more than 1.5 million cubic feet of space, or more than 500,000 cubic feet of space on each of its three decks. It had a lot of room in it. For the sake of comparison, the room in which we now meet for worship services has a little less than 7,200 cubic feet of space. So that gives you some idea of the enormity of Noah's Ark. You will begin to appreciate the massiveness of the structure and the way in which, as it was being built and as it was getting closer to completion, it had to be a significant visual message to the people of that world as they went about the business of their lives. This was an unbelievably large object. You couldn't miss it. And backed up by the preaching of Noah, warning that the flood was coming, they could not miss the object lesson that the ark was. Now, one important factor to remember in the construction of the ark is that its dimensions indicate it was designed in such a way as to make it incapable of being capsized. It could not tip over. And various experiments have been done in miniature, making a vessel of similar density and similar dimensions, and putting it into a wave tank where they could simulate very turbulent wave conditions. And try as they might, they could not tip the little models over. Now, the wave and tidal action that was involved in the great flood, by the time all of that water had covered the earth, would have been massive. I don't think we can appreciate how massive it would have been, and would have subjected the ark to intense pressures. And no doubt there would be times when the ark would pitch up and down and rock from side to side. But the length and width of the ark in comparison to its height, meant that it would not turn over in the water. Beyond that, the amount of its draft, that's a shipping term that refers to the amount of the vessel that would be below the waterline, would be such that it would be remarkably stable even in rough conditions. So that the people on board would never wonder if it was going to turn over. Now, the materials that Noah was to use in the construction of the ark are also important to observe. We read in chapter 6 and verse 14 that he was to make it out of gopher wood. And again, there's been a lot of debate about what this gopher wood was. Could have been a kind of tree that was known in that world, but that is not known today, but more than likely it was a tree similar to what we know as the cypress tree, which is known for two things. It's known for its denseness. That is, it's a very dense wood, very heavy wood, and yet at the same time, unlike oak, it is easily worked. So it can be planed. It can be shaped into the kinds of boards that would be needed to build this structure. And at the same time, we find in that very same verse that Noah was to employ what we find translated here as pitch. He was to pitch it within and without with pitch. That's what we call a Hebraism. It's a way that the Hebrews had of emphasizing something, like when we read that Daniel kneeled upon his knees. Upon what else would Daniel kneel? It's a way of emphasizing that posture. So it is here. He pitched it within and without with pitch. He was to use this pitch, that is, to seal all the joints in the ark on the outside. And I think we can presume that once the structure was finished on the outside, this pitch was used really to cover the whole thing. That is, it wasn't just put into the joints, but basically to cover the whole thing. And then he was to do the same on everything on the inside. The idea was to make a double seal. So there would be no way that water could leak into the ark at all. Now there's a striking thing about Genesis 6:14 and this word pitch, because it is the word translated elsewhere as atonement. The word to cover. It's the word that you hear in the expression Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So there the people on the inside, as they looked at the ark, they would see that the same material was covering the outside of the ark. They could look at that material on the inside and see that they were covered. And it is in this way that the material of the ark becomes a great type of the great ark of safety that we find in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For when we are in Christ, what is that which protects us from the wrath of God against our sins? It is the blood of Christ's atonement. That pitch, if you will, covers the ark and seals out every ounce of that judgment. So the materials that were employed were an important part of the construction. But I want us to notice as well how the ark was to be organized. God is a God of order. It's one thing always to keep in mind. He arranges things in an orderly fashion. And so we find in verse 14 that the command was to make rooms in it. And in verse 15, in verse 16 rather, there were to be three stories, three levels. Let's talk about the levels first of all. There were three levels. Each of these levels would occupy about 15 feet or so. The whole structure was 45 feet. Each level would occupy 15 feet. And it could have been that the bottom level, the ceiling would be somewhat higher than on the top levels. Because the idea would be that the larger animals would be put onto the bottom level. That would make sense, would it not? It would give more stability to the whole vessel. And since some of them would need higher ceilings, like giraffes or elephants, then they could have a higher ceiling on that level. And then on the middle level, the middle deck, there would be spaces for smaller animals. And then for stores of food, which they are commanded to put into the ark. And then the top deck would be for the quarters, for Noah and his family, and for all their possessions that they would bring on with them to help them live through that year, and for their records, as I'm sure they did bring records of that old world onto the ark with them. It was, we read in verse 14, to have rooms or cells, divisions like stalls in which animals could be housed. And then no doubt on the top deck, rooms in which the people would live. And no doubt, not only on the bottom deck were the ceilings higher, but the stalls would be bigger to accommodate the larger animals, including, no doubt, dinosaurs. I have no doubt there were dinosaurs on the ark, that there were dinosaurs that survived the flood. I don't think they survived it by too long because the climate of the world changed so radically after the flood that those animals that were used to a very temperate climate could no longer deal with the greatly changed conditions. I have no doubt there were woolly mammoths on the ark. Nothing is said in the scriptural record about a way to pass from one deck to another, but clearly there had to be such access as well in order for Noah and his family to do their work on the ark. Now, some people wonder what Noah and his family did for a year on the ark. They were on the ark for a year and 10 days. What did they do? Well, with so many animals on board with them for which they had to care, animals that had to be fed, it's not hard to see that they would adopt a routine that would easily keep them busy throughout each day. The ark, we read, was to have two other features. It was to have a window. This window was to be, as we read, a cubit and a half or so. That is, it was to be a window at the top. Not a window in the side, but a window at the top. And what was the purpose of the window? It was for ventilation, and it was for light, to let light into the ark, because there was no other window, and the structure, as you imagine, could be very gloomy. And no doubt, it was designed in such a way that the light that came through the window at the top not only illuminated the deck at the top, but in some way was able to pass through to the lower deck so that there would be light that they could use. No doubt they used other sources of illumination as well. But the window was at the top. And it was designed in such a way that there was some sort of a parapet or an awning that kept water from coming into the ark. As you can appreciate, that was an important thing in the first 40 days of their lives on the ark, and no doubt for a time afterward, periodically, when it would rain. The ark was also to have a door. And we read of that door being set, of course, into the lower part of the structure, so that this door was open to allow Noah and his family and the animals to get into the ark. And then when all they were in the ark, we read specifically that the Lord shut them in. Now no doubt they had to pull the door up, but the Lord sealed it in some way that it could not be reopened. So the construction of the ark is in itself an amazing story. When you think about the technology that was required to lay out the plan for this vessel, and then to assemble the materials, and then to do the actual work of the construction, it is an amazing story. But there's more for us to consider in that which we have read. And the second thing I would have you to see is its function. What was the ark for? It was for one thing. It was to provide shelter and comfort for its cargo. It was to be the means of preserving life. In a sense, it was to be for the salvation of the human race and of the land animals that the Lord had made. It didn't need to be steered. Its purpose was to float. And you find in chapter 7 and verse 18, at the end of the verse, that the ark went upon the face of the waters. It went wherever the waters took it, wherever the currents took it, that's where it went. Noah was not the captain in that sense. There was no helm. There was no need for navigational equipment. They didn't have a sextant. They didn't have any way of charting the heavens. The ark was simply meant to float. And God would take it where He wanted it to go. The purpose of the ark was to contain the cargo, the animals, and the food that were needed to sustain that cargo for a whole year. The food that was needed, I should say. That was its purpose. Now, some people wonder about things in relation to this purpose. Well, what about the animals? What about how do they deal with their waste products and so on? Because if they eat, they're going to have waste products. Well, we're not told the answer to that, except I think it is certainly to be considered that with the nature of the vessel and the relative darkness inside, that some of the animals no doubt went into some kind of hibernation or suspended animation where they weren't generating that kind of waste and they weren't eating that much food during that time and didn't need as much care as would otherwise have been the case. But the function of the ark was clear. It was to float. But now the question is, how did the animals get into it? Or more specifically, how did Noah get the animals to get into it? And that's the third thing that we find in this passage. It's collection. The ark had a collection. And there's no doubt as to what that collection was. We read very plainly that for every animal, there was to be a minimum of a male and a female. Now, there are people in the world today who talk about animals that display sodomite tendencies. I don't accept that because I don't think that is natural in the animal kingdom. And here the fact is, if the animals were to be procreated in the world after the flood, you had to have a male and a female. That is God's order. So there was to be, at the minimum, for every kind, a male and a female. And we notice in chapter 7 that of every clean animal, thus a distinction was already made in Noah's time between animals that were clean and that were not clean. Of the clean animals, that is, the animals that could be sacrificed unto God, there were to be seven. Why seven? Well, seven, first of all, is the number of perfection in Scripture, but also that would allow you to have three pairs, three males and three females, and one, in addition, that could be sacrificed. And we will find that when the flood was over and they came out of the ark, that is what Noah did. He offered up sacrifices of those clean animals. So they were to have seven. That is, God was going to ensure that there would be an ample supply of these clean animals in the world after the flood. But how did they get into the ark? How did they know to get into the ark? Now, some people present Noah, you know, this old man with his long beard, as running about, trying to find all these animals, and using his stick to herd them into the ark. Well, I think if you consider that, you see how absurd that is. But let us look at chapter 7 and verse 14, where we read that they, that is the people, and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort, and they went in unto Noah into the ark. Two and two of all flesh. Notice this, wherein is the breath of life. They went in unto Noah. Well, how did they know to do that? Well, God is their creator. And God, as surely as he created them, can direct them. How do animals know that an earthquake is about to happen and to flee from it? How do they know that a storm is coming? God builds that into them. And so, in this case, he had built into them that they should go in unto Noah, and so they did. He didn't have to go out looking for them. That would have been an impossible task. It would have been a nightmare. He couldn't easily have spent time building the ark and at the same time be trying to gather up this menagerie. Now notice that in verse 15 of chapter 7, it was all flesh wherein is the breath of life. And that is the emphasis of the Lord, was that he was going to destroy all in which is the breath of life, all that was in the earth. So, specifically, those that were birds, those that were mammals, those that were reptiles, that is, creeping animals that lived in the earth, like serpents and so on, those had to be taken into the ark. They could not have survived the flood. But marine animals were not taken into the ark. There would have been no facility for them. They couldn't have had any aquarium tank or anything like that. So they were not taken into the ark, and that would include fish and amphibious creatures. Some of those, no doubt, did survive in the waters of the flood, some of every kind. That we know in the world today, they survived in the waters of the flood. Now, not all of them did. Many marine animals died in the flood, in the upheavals that went on during that time. Noah didn't have to take with him any insects. Insects do not get oxygen in the way that mammals and birds and reptiles get it. They ingest oxygen in a way in which they transpire it through their abdomens. And insects could survive in the flood in early states of their development in the debris, in larvae clinging to leaves and other pieces of debris that were a result of the flood. So the animals that Noah was concerned with were those who were in the earth, those in whom was the breath of life. Now, what about the fact that some of the animals would have been very large? Well, once again, there was nothing that required Noah to have on board with him mature examples of every animal. He could take young animals. Animals that were not fully grown. Young elephants, young giraffes, young dinosaurs. There are some 600 kinds of dinosaurs in the world, and most of them are very small. So they could be on the ark, and no doubt they were. So here was this amazing collection of life on the ark. And after a short time, that was all that was left, breathing in the world. What an amazing thing to think of. It's collection. But let me come to one last point in this passage concerning the ark, its protection. We read in chapter 7 and verse 18 that the ark went upon the face of the waters. and all who were inside were safe. Every animal, I believe that there was no death at all during that year. All the animals were safe inside the ark. And you can imagine what the experience would have been like for those who were inside the ark. When the waters of the flood began to accumulate on the earth, and it came to the point where enough water had accumulated to surpass the drafting point of the ark, and then the ark began to rise above the surface of the ground. It began to float. And no doubt as that was going on outside the ark, there were people screaming to get in, screaming who were drowning now. But as I've often suggested, I don't think the people inside could hear any of that. Inside the ark, there was nothing but the awareness of God's protecting hand. They knew they were there because God had provided the ark for them. All of the others, all the people that they knew, the people among whom they had lived, what does the Lord Jesus say? The flood came and took them all away. And that was a taking to judgment. Yes, they were taken away. They were taken away from this world in that their lives in this world were ended, but their souls are still alive. They were taken to judgment. And so the Lord says in that very same chapter in Luke chapter 17 concerning the end, one shall be taken and the other shall be left. In fact, let's just look at that. Luke chapter 17, that's much to the point here. Luke 17. Having used the illustration also of the incident of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see in verse 34, I tell you in that night, there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. There are a lot of people who have tried to make this into some kind of a prediction of a particular method of the Lord's coming. And so they say the one shall be taken is the one that's taken up to meet the Lord. But if you read it in the context, it cannot mean that. Because in verse 27, the flood came and destroyed them all. The flood came, as we read elsewhere in the Gospels, and took them all away. Now we're reading of their being taken here. Where are they taken? They are taken to judgment. All those other people were taken away to judgment. All of them. All of them, by the hundreds of millions, they were all taken away to judgment. There is fossil evidence to this day of people and animals, their tracks side by side in the same stone, running, fleeing. What were they fleeing? The waters of the flood. But those who were in the ark were not fleeing. They were not anxious. They were protected. They were safe. They could not know what the world would be that they would see when they would come out. But they knew they would see it. We read in Genesis, in chapter 8, that the ark came to rest, finally, on the mountains of Ararat. That's an expression that can be understood in general to refer to the area known as Armenia in Turkey. But of course there is a mountain to this day called Ararat. It is a very large mountain. It's a high mountain, about 17,000 feet, and it is massive. It covers a huge amount of territory. And I have no doubt that the Ark of Noah is still there to this day. I have had occasion to speak with people who have been involved in expeditions looking for the Ark on the mountains of Ararat. It hasn't been found yet. There have been tantalizing images that have been taken from airplanes, but I have no doubt it's there. The climate, as I said, changed shortly after the flood. Whereas there had been a universally temperate climate, it came to pass that in high mountains, the climate turned very harsh, snowy, and icy. And I have no doubt that before too long, the Ark was covered by ice. But I believe it is still there. God is a witness, even in the world today, of the reality of judgment and of the only way in which that judgment can be avoided. And that is in the Ark. The Ark that Noah built. The picture of the Ark that is the Lord Jesus Christ. When you get into the Ark, then you are protected. Then you are saved. If you're not in the Ark, then get into the Ark tonight. There's a great story concerning Noah. The day when the windows of heaven were opened and the fountains of the great deep were broken up, Noah and his family were on the inside of the Ark. Those who were outside were destroyed. Let's be sure that we're on the inside of the Ark and know the reality of the protection that comes from the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.